We left off in Galatians chapter 2 at verses 15 and 16. And we had covered the section where Paul was compelled to confront Peter in Antioch because Peter was not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. And then we had these verses as Paul continued in verses in 16. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. So we talked as we finished up last week, as we looked at those verses, how Paul announced that the best of the benefits to the Jew don't equal the benefits of being justified by faith in Christ. And we talked some, we introduced the term justification to describe God's declaring someone just or right or innocent before him. Whether Jew or Gentile, people receive rights standing before God in the same way by their faith in Christ. Then we talked for a while about the fact that even though specific issues have changed today, the truth of how a person is justified remains the same. And maybe we don't withdraw from others for the same reason that Peter did, but today people may withdraw from one another because of the cultural differences, ethnic differences, racial differences, denominational differences, or social issues. But regardless of the reasons we do so, we're out of line with the truth of the gospel in the way we treat others when we treat other believers who truly know our Lord as if they were some kind of second-class believers because of whatever differences there are between us that we just mentioned. And then, like Peter, we're acting in a way that's hypocritical, as if though we had achieved some kind of spiritual status that another believer hadn't achieved. So Peter wasn't walking a straight course. His behavior was inconsistent with his belief. And our behavior is inconsistent with the gospel when it doesn't express prejudice toward, it's consistent with the gospel when it doesn't express prejudice toward others, but instead promotes harmony and unity within the church. And we finished up last week talking about why we thought it was important that salvation comes only through faith in Christ, and why we thought it was so hard for the Judaizers or anyone else who thinks that they can be good enough. So that's where we finished up our discussion last week, and I know it breaks the continuity to ask for some discussion on that, since the discussion's not fresh on your mind that we just had from last week. But I have a couple of small case studies. They're easy, and we'll get a couple of responses, and then we'll move on and talk about verse 16 and the concept of justification and the idea of faith and what faith is, too, a little bit. So here are the questions. I'm about to share a behavior with you in a short case study. Why is this behavior inconsistent with the gospel? Why is the behavior I'm going to share inconsistent with the gospel, and how should you as a Christian confront it? Okay, so first one, for example, a visiting speaker at your church tells several jokes that are demeaning to women. That's the first one. So why is this behavior inconsistent with the gospel, and how should you as a Christian confront it?
Are we discussing now?
Yes, now we're discussing. Okay. A visiting speaker at your church tells several jokes that are demeaning to women.
Well, let me just kick it off by saying an example was back, when we killed Osama bin Laden, and I was talking to a friend of mine about it. I guess he didn't like my position, saying we got him and cheering, and he said, "Don't you forget now. He's a child of God also." My buddy told me, he said he might have done mean things, but he can still be forgiven for that. So what I would say is, you know, how I would confront this speaker is, again, starting off with the basis of saying the women among us are children of God and they are believers. And we just think that They should, as all members of our congregation, should be respected by not telling demeaning jokes about them.
I think what always is important that helps you in retreating women and in the church in a way that you should is I think I got this from somebody else, but treat them all as if you would they would
your
be
sister,
your daughter or yeah. your wife or your mother, really. In no sense you would honor those people older, you know, you would respect them. Younger, you wouldn't want anybody taking advantage of your daughter or speaking poorly of her.
Doesn't Paul say that in Timothy? Treat the older women as mothers and the younger women as sisters.
I think that's good advice. As you begin to do that, you realize, well, when I make those kind of remarks about them and derogatory remarks, and I think it's important sometimes people think they're funny. Humor is okay, but some humor is past its due date. I mean, it's sell-by date. It's
yeah.
It's in our culture. It's just we're in a different culture.
Right.
We're hearing this even with issues that may come back that you may have said something in year 2000, and it's coming back to haunt you now. We're in a different
terrible
situation, and we need to caution people quickly on these things. That's an issue today that could really blow up quickly for your church or your
that's right
or situation,
especially with social media the way
oh,
it is.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. So yeah. And sometimes that can happen so quickly that it's just like a fire now. I mean, and the tongue, you know, James's tongue, it's like a forest fire that gets going on social media. And that can ruin a church almost today. It's just sad. So I think you'd have to take them aside. You can't really stop in the middle of a you could, but
of a tasteless sermon. Yeah,
I don't think you can stop, but then you can take them aside afterwards and see. And if
okay,
if he's a visiting preacher and I'm in charge and I do that and he doesn't show much things, we may call off the rest of this before he stirs up anything else.
Okay.
This may be the last
all right.
last time he speaks, but you know.
Okay.
That's how I do it, but I don't know. Jesse, all right. What do you think?
You want to add anything or are you good?
No, I just think of the scripture. I don't remember. Coarse words or coarse jokes? Do not let any of that come out of your mouth.
Right.
I don't remember exactly.
Yeah.
Just going to something simple like that, and I agree with everyone else's, but it's probably where I'd start.
All right, here's the next one. Again, why is the behavior inconsistent with the gospel, and how would you confront it? A new family from a different cultural background has been attending your church. The family members are thinking seriously about joining. A friend from church makes disparaging remarks about this family, suggesting the members will not fit into your church. Is that inconsistent with the gospel?
Oh, yeah.
And if so, how would you confront it?
Well, I'd have to probably keep myself from getting really mad at him or them, because those kinds of things to me always are kind of hot button items. When you look at people who are coming and then you begin to put them down, or that culture, they wouldn't want, I mean, that to me is it's one of those things that it's just so not what we should be as a church. Now, you know, there are certain behaviors that certainly there are issues that you might have to be a little more, say if it's in the area of homosexuality or those kinds of things, you're in a biblical position, but that's still the person. You need to be loving and accepting of the person and through Christ, not accepting their behavior, but loving the individual. And so that's a different thing. But if it's just a cultural thing, like a, let's say, a person from South America or a person from Germany, or I don't know, whatever.
Doesn't matter.
You know, just,
yeah.
And you don't, well, those people, they're not going to fit.
Or, heaven forbid, an Arab.
Yeah, an Arab, maybe somebody from that. Now, that to me is the very, the gospel is for everyone. And the churches, it has people from all different backgrounds. We were talking this week in a staff meeting saying that, you know, sometimes we have people that come that may have be rough around the edges or have certain things that they maybe have had difficulty in another place, but that shouldn't be anything for us to say, hey, they might do well here, and we need to try to help them and love them and bring them in. There are all kinds of people in the body. Some of them are there just to help you to be loving and patient, you know, and you know, as long as they're not doing something that hurts the whole body in some way, we need to, in other words, bend over, welcome them, and our job is certainly to welcome them. But I've said too much. You guys know.
Well, I'm thinking as you're talking, certainly that, you know, somebody who would criticize somebody from another culture and think they're not fitting for your church is clearly not walking in line with the gospel, because they're thinking that somehow these people are second-class believers and I'm better than they are, which misses the entire thing that we've been talking about and that Paul was trying to say, is that the we're all equal at the foot of the cross. There's no special folks there, and no second class. It's all one, so you don't really have the right to say, you know, they're not our kind. They would.
If you had a real snooty church, you know, well, high, and they brought in some people that food stamps or other stuff, and somebody said that, I find myself really being angry, because we need to be open to all people, and that just. That should have no place in there. Okay.
I'm smiling because I'm just thinking as you said that. Today was in Galatians 6, where it talks about, you know, when somebody's caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore them gently.
Yeah. That's the problem I would have, would be I do it, but I want to stomp on them, you know.
I do know the feeling, yeah. All right, you guys,
anything
you want to add to that?
I'll just say, you know, jump to chapter 3 of Galatians, and verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor is there slave or free, or male or female in Christ. If there are brothers and sisters, that's pretty self-explanatory there. We're no better than them.
That's good.
Yeah, and I kind of echo that, you know, one of the things I always remember about, which I really think about every day about Christianity, is the redemption and forgiveness. So even if they're from another culture, they might have habits that are not acceptable for us, or they might be, against the law or something. We still should, as a Christian, I feel it's our job to be open to them. And somehow try to get to them, and we're all children of God, and they're not a believer. Here's what that means to us.
You can see how these things would have been, could have been interesting and fruitful if there was a room full of people.
Oh,
all right.
Experiences where they've had some.
Sure. Well, let me share. Are we okay there?
Everybody? Well, I can give you an example I had in seminary where one of my friends pastoring in Texas, it was just coming out of a lot of the racial type things, and he was an evangelist. He was reaching young African American kids and youth, and that church was giving him a hard time over doing that. And basically, it came down to he was willing to if it meant if they're not accepted, I'm not accepted. Basically, he took a stand, and it cost him, but he went on to do very well in ministry. But that was a hard he had. He didn't see, even though their culture you know, there was this way and this way. He was saying there are people in Christ, they've come to know Christ, they should be welcome here. And as they began to reach more people, it began to be more, he got more and more of this stuff. And I found it so abhorrent to me.
That the church would respond like that.
Yeah, but it was very, sadly, in Texas, among some of our, a lot of our Baptist groups at that time, they were still living, I think, in sinful racial attitudes.
What time period are you talking about?
'70s. Okay. '70s. There was a lot of change, but it hadn't. It was changing in schools. It was changing, but the churches that should have been way ahead were still locked into this. We had a revival, and we went outside. A Methodist pastor and I. He knocked on my door one day. And said, "Cliff, I go visit some of these. It's a small community. I go visit some of these people, and they say they're Baptists, and they're not going any place. And I'm sure you see something say they're Methodists. They're not going to place. Why don't we get together? Have this outdoor, bring in a trailer, and set up a sound system, and meet out and have it out. We'll go get them all." And we did, and we had it outside, and we were doing that one night, and you know, we had a young African-American boy we all loved. He was in our choir and singing with us, and outside it was fine. But then a storm came up one night. We had to move into the Baptist church, and this boy was so afraid. And I said to him, "Look, you're going... You just come on in. You sing." He came in. He was probably the first African-American boy ever made in there. And I found it so sad. But no problem.
Right.
But the sad part is these people were friends, and yet they wouldn't go to a funeral.
Right.
You know, I mean, you know, that background. And I just find it, how do you overcome those cultural things, not see this is wrong? And, you know, I found it hard, and it was... learned from the adults down to the kids, and it was part of that culture, and it was just so painful to me.
Well, if you follow a study like we're doing in Galatians, and then later when we get to that portion of chapter 3 that you were talking about, you learn it biblically, if nothing else, that's not an appropriate attitude. I've got one more for you. This one's a slightly different tack. And same idea, the behavior I'm going to share, why is it inconsistent with the gospel and how should you confront it? You'll appreciate this as a pastor too. A person new to the community and of a different denomination has been attending your church because no church of his denomination is in your area. He criticizes the way your church believes and does things, and he wonders aloud how true Christians could worship and believe the way your church does.
That's too tough for me to handle.
I actually saw Cliff handle a situation like that.
So. Yeah, but I'm not always the best example.
Well, you were in this. you were in this case, though. You were in this particular case.
Right.
Yeah, you did very well, I thought.
Jesse, what do you think? What you?
I don't know. That one, I may take a different approach and say, where in the Bible does it show me exactly how I'm supposed to worship in regards to what he's expecting? To show them that there is, obviously there are things that we're supposed to do and not supposed to do, but it sounds like it's more a preference issue. So
okay.
I mean, maybe I would take that approach.
Okay. And the idea in this particular case study, I think, is that the person that's doing this is very vocal about it. Mm-hmm. You know, they're not just keeping their thoughts to themselves. Mm-hmm. So,
tell me how I handled it, because my memory is gone.
Oh, well, this in this particular case, this was a fellow who came in like this critically, but he was also teaching some things that, or wanted to teach some things that were not consistent with what we believed and stood for. And we were at a Wednesday fellowship meal, and you took the gentleman aside and had a what I believe was as kind a conversation with him as you could have had. But it was also mixed with a level of firmness that underlied the kindness that said, you know, this is not what we believe and teach here. This is, and, you know, you're going to have to decide if this is something you can deal with. If not, you cannot spread what you want to spread here, so that's how it is. And what struck me about Cliff's approach to that is that afterwards, you know, we spent, in those days we were spending time together, especially on Monday nights, and he was brokenhearted about it. Had, you know, his pastor's heart was like, you know, I wanted so much to be able to minister and help and reach this guy, but he just wouldn't have it. And so, you know, it hurt his heart to have to be that way. But, you know, when you're the pastor, that's the buck stops there. You're the shepherd, and you have to watch out for the wolves. Ain't nobody else going to do it. So,
well, I think that's the key, is the vocalness of the person. You know, you have, for example, issues where, let's say speaking in tongues, okay, somebody was advocating that. If you happen to have had that experience personally and privately, and you know, that person was saying, you know, came to you and said, I have this and I do this, but I know, you know, maybe your position on that, but I'm not going to cause any problem or raise it in the church. Well, that's fine. But if you have that person, like say, teaching or raising that particular issue on a consistent basis, that's just not going to be acceptable or kosher. That's that causes problems, divisions, and you move that way. And so I think that it's a matter that you've shared there of, we need to be unified as a body. Now, if what they're correcting is biblical, and that certainly could be defended as a biblical thing, maybe we need that rebuke. But if it's not, it's just a, like you say, a preference, or maybe it's a particular,
or if it's flat error.
A flat error, you have to address it, because you're the shepherd, and they have the shepherd crook that not only pulls him to safety but knocks the wolf on the head or something, and you have to protect the body. And sadly, through the years, I've had to, you know, had to do that, and it doesn't always end well in our relationship with that person, because there are people that think you ought to accept everything, and you cannot accept everything.
No.
So,
yeah. No. I had something in mind and it left. So, all right. Anything else? Anybody wanna add on that? Okay. Well, we're going to come back to verse 16, and we are going to talk about it from different angles. First, let's read it again, just so we know where we are. Three times in the verse, Paul talks about being justified, and I didn't even count how many times he uses the word faith. We know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. So I'm going to open this with a quote. This is one of those bonus things, Cliff. This is from Doug Moo. And as we begin to look at this, he says this: what should not be overlooked, however, is the real force of Paul's argument in this verse, and indeed in this paragraph. He is not arguing that Gentiles should be included with Jews in the people of God. Rather, that Jews should be included with Gentiles in the mass of ordinary humanity. Jews are sinners just like Gentiles. with the radical implication that follows. Their obedience to the covenant stipulations cannot put them right with God. Only a total reliance on Christ by faith can do so. And you think of how you know, he calls that the real force of Paul's argument, how radical that really is. He's not, because normally we think of it that way, that, you know, that at this time that Gentiles should be included with Jews. But he makes this clear in Romans too, that Jews, like everybody else, are just part of ordinary humanity, and no one can get right with God by keeping the law. It's all by grace and through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, so here we're going to talk for a moment about faith and the meaning of faith. And you're familiar, of course, with Pastor Tony's definition of faith, which is simply a good working definition, our response to God's initiative. I generally, personally, prefer to go a little deeper than that. Dr. Terry Ellis, who wrote some commentary material, Sunday School commentary material from 2009, suggests this. He says, the word faith in the original Greek is related to the verb we elsewhere translate believe. That's pretty commonly known. The New Testament word faith has four aspects to it. So I want you to get these because I think this is well said. Because when we're talking about the New Testament word faith, we're talking about our connection, our union with Jesus Christ. And these four aspects are important. Belief, trust, commitment, and reverence. Belief, trust, commitment, and reverence. We are totally reliant on Christ and committed to Him to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And I think in accepting the gospel, these aspects are all there. There has to be a belief. We have to know about the gospel, who Jesus is, what He did. There has to be a personal trust in Him, a personal commitment to Him, and an appropriate reverence for Him. And I think that's all involved in genuine New Testament faith. Here's one by Philip Ryken about faith. Faith is a total surrender to Jesus Christ, a complete acceptance of all that He is and all that He has done for our salvation. The reason faith justifies is that it takes hold of Christ, and Christ is the one who makes us right with God. We are acceptable to God not by keeping the law ourselves, but by trusting in the only man who ever did keep it, Jesus Christ. The doctrine of justification can be stated in these general terms. We get right with God not by observing the law, but only by trusting in His Son. Okay? We still together? Okay. Here's another one by Reich, and this is really interesting. In this particular quote, this is another one of those kind of, what did you call them earlier? Bonus extra credit stuff? Okay, this is one of those extra credit things for you, okay? And here he approaches a discussion and talks about how in first century Judaism, he's trying to make the case that first century Judaism, contrary to the way certain scholars see it, actually did see salvation as accomplished by the works of the law. And because there are those who don't think that's the case. So bear with me through the end of the quote, and if I confused you, then we'll talk about it, okay? We're all of this is in reference to verse 16. Paul's reference to the works of the law includes but is not limited to the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. Now, you remember that recently some scholars have sought to restrict Paul's idea of law-keeping to ceremonial matters, such as circumcision and food laws, the so-called ethnic boundary markers that distinguish Jews from Gentiles. Their position is, in part, that Paul's argument against Peter had to do with ritual observance rather than moral righteousness. But in the course of Paul's long polemic against legalism, it's clear that he views the problem of works righteousness to include both ritual ceremonies and supposed moral attainments. The works of the law, then, always refer primarily to what the law requires in general and its entirety, and Paul opposes the false opinion which supposes that such works contribute to a right standing before God, whether personally or nationally. Now, he gives us what he calls a striking example of the Jewish attitude toward the law as a means of justification in the first century. And it comes from an epitaph on a first century tomb. Listen to this. This is great. Here lies Regina. This happened to be my grandmother's name. Here lies Regina. She will live again, return to the light again, for she can hope that she will rise to the life promised as a real assurance to the worthy and the pious in that she has deserved to possess an abode in the hallowed land. This your piety has assured you, this your chaste life, this your love for people, this your observance of the law, your devotion to your wedlock, the glory of which was dear to you. For all these deeds, your hope in the future is assured. As this inscription indicates, and contrary to what advocates of the new perspective on Paul and the law are saying, first century Judaism generally was a religion of law, not grace. And when the Judaizing theology began to affect the New Testament church, Paul responded by saying, as Martin Luther was later to say in the context of the Protestant Reformation, that anyone who thinks they can win acceptance from God by keeping the law or any part of it has fallen into a soul-destroying form of legalism. He or she is trying to be justified by doing what the law commands. Yet when it comes to being accepted by God, observing the law is completely ruled out. Here Paul makes an absolute distinction between salvation by the works of the law and salvation by faith in Christ. Law-keeping cannot justify anyone. And this verse, that's when I said this is a verse we should highlight. This is a key verse, I think. And when rightly understood, it's very clear that it's not just about ceremonial or food laws. I mean, the issue is that there is no law-keeping of any kind that can put you in a right relationship with God. It is only by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. All right, did I lose anybody? We're still together. So that was one of those extra credit things. This one, this is the heart of it. I'm going to use Warren Wiersbe here because when he talks about this verse, he launches into a discussion. He just shoots off a discussion on justification. Almost like he can't help himself. He just has to go right into it. So I'm going to share this with you. This is a few paragraphs, but it gets the idea of what justification actually means. And this is one I might actually share again. I'll let you guys decide as I go through these various quotes. If there's one you think is particularly helpful, point it out to me, and then we'll use it again the next time we meet, okay? He starts, "But what is justification? Justification is the act of God whereby he declares the believing sinner righteous in Jesus Christ. Every word in this definition is important. Justification is an act and not a process. No Christian is more justified than another Christian. Having therefore been once and for all justified by faith, we have peace with God," Romans 5:1. "Since we are justified by faith, it is an instant and immediate transaction between the believing sinner and God. If we were justified by works, then it would have to be a gradual process. Furthermore, justification is an act of God. It's not the result of man's character or works. It is God that justifies," Romans 8:33. "It is not by doing the works of the law that the sinner gets into a right standing before God, but by putting his faith in Jesus Christ. As Paul will explain later in this letter, the law was given to reveal sin and not to redeem from sin." See also Romans 3:20. "God in his grace has put our sins on Christ, and Christ's righteousness has been put to our account." That is a simple and powerful way of stating it also, that God in his grace has put our sins on Christ, and he has taken Christ's righteousness and put that on our account, and you can see 2 Corinthians 5:21 to go along with that. In justification, God declares the believing sinner righteous. He doesn't make him righteous. Of course, real justification leads to a changed life, which is what James 2 is all about. Before the sinner trusts Christ, he stands guilty before God. But the moment he trusts Christ, he is declared not guilty. and he can never be guilty again. This is what our friend needs to understand. Justification is not simply forgiveness, because a person could be forgiven and go out and sin and become guilty. Once you've been justified by faith, you can never be held guilty before God. Justin is also different from pardon, because a pardoned criminal still has a record. When the sinner is justified by faith, his past sins are remembered against him no more, and God no longer puts his sins on record. Psalm 32, 1 and 2, and Romans 4, 1 through 8. And finally, God justifies sinners, not good people. Paul declared that God justifies the ungodly, Romans 4, 5. The reason most sinners are not justified is because they will not admit they are sinners. And sinners are the only kind of people Jesus Christ can save. Matthew 9:9-13, Luke 18:9-14. When Peter separated himself from the Gentiles, he was denying the truth of justification by faith because he was saying, "We Jews are different from and better than the Gentiles." Yet both Jews and Gentiles are sinners, Romans 3:22-23, and can only be saved by faith in Christ. So that's a lengthy, but I think a helpful quote from...
I think that justification is the key. I think, I don't know if I'd... I think you have an understanding of it when you first come to Christ a little bit. It's something along the way that...
You have to learn.
You finally get it, it just overwhelms you. And I kind of hinted at it on Sunday morning in the Lord's Supper when I pointed to the cross. And the mistake sometimes people make is they look at salvation as the forgiveness of all their sins up to the point when they're saved. They made that decision. Now kind of some people begin to think, well, now I've got to, and then something happens immediately. Well, did I lose my salvation? What do I do now? And you have these sins, and then you go along, and so you get those, and so you have all of this stuff that begins to come after you're saved, and people don't know what to do with it. And I think the only way to understand it is like what I was trying to say is, all your sins, the ones before you came to Christ, after you came to Christ,
they're all laid on
you, and in the future. Every sin was paid for.
Right.
It's done. There's one, what does he say? Once for all.
Yes.
It's been paid for. It's done. It's a finished act. And once he sets you right, once you end up in that place, you're saved and set right. It's you're just, what is it? Just as if you've never sinned.
Yes.
For the rest of your eternity, you're holy. You're righteous. You're set. And once that dawns on you, it ought to
it sets
overwhelm
you,
set you free. Now that doesn't set you free, as Paul says in several places, to go.
We're gonna get there.
To go sin now, it sets you free from this terrible fear that you might do something that you or forget to confess something or forget to get, you know, or miss some sin, and you'll be. You'll spend some time in
the heart. It sets you free to live a new life in the Spirit. That's exactly what it does.
And it should motivate you not to sin, but to just tell other people how great this
yes.
is.
What and, do you guys think of it from the assurance side, as far as one day I don't feel like I'm saved?
It's not feelings, yeah. Salvation isn't feelings. It's a declaration. You have to go back to, he's declared me basically set right.
You remember the, I'm sorry.
Unchangeable position. Now, there are things you have to deal with. I mean, in sin, this is where people, when I sin, what do? I don't lose this position. What I do is, I may not feel like I'm where I need to be, and you're probably not. You need to deal with that, whatever you did. And you know, I, in a sense, confess it and try to see if you can avoid that. But you know, it's a never-ending process.
You remember the campus crusade for Christ diagram, the little train? There's the engine.
fact,
which is the God and His Word. Faith is our trust in God and His Word, and feeling is the result of putting our faith and trust in God and His
Feelings
Word.
Feelings are not what you trust in.
No.
It's you trust in the Word, right, and what He said.
So, Ron, can I get you on camera to say that again? Please. Are you okay with that?
Let me gather myself. I can try.
Okay. This isn't you don't have
I actually have this discussion in my book.
Okay.
I have the diagram and everything. There's a little discussion like that.
You
but
can do it.
All right, whenever you're ready.
Okay, go ahead.
Our assurance in Christ is not based on our feelings. Here on the board, we have a short diagram, fact, faith, and feelings. And I want you to picture this as a train with fact as the engine, faith as the car, and then feeling as the caboose. Fact is God and His Word, the Bible. Faith is the trust and commitment that we placed in the truth of God and of His Word. And feeling is the result that comes when we properly put our faith and trust in the true facts of God and His Word as revealed to us in Scripture. So we can't pull the train by the caboose. The train can only be pulled by the facts. If we try and pull the train by the caboose, then we'll never have any assurance because we're placing our assurance in the wrong place. Our feelings, which constantly change, it can change from day to day or moment to moment. But our salvation and our assurance is based on the truths of the gospel, the facts of what Jesus did on the cross, and the fact of the resurrection, the fact of all that He accomplished there by taking our place, by dying for our sins, and then bestowing on us His righteousness. So we have a permanent standing with God, which is the fact that the Bible declares when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And no feeling can change the true status of those facts.
Amen. Very well done.
Thank you.
Amen. That is a good little diagram
in the Four Spiritual Laws. I actually had to write to Campus Crusade and get their permission to put it in my book,
okay.
And which they did give me. They granted me. Took a lot of effort, but they did grant it to me. Anyway, there's actually three more quotes on justification, and one of them is an extra credit one, but these aren't that long, and you'll appreciate them, and covers the same or the same ground. This is from John Stott. It's the short one. If the doctrine of justification is central to the Christian religion, it is vital that we understand it. What does it mean? Justification is a legal term borrowed from the law courts. It is the exact opposite of condemnation. To condemn is to declare somebody guilty. To justify is to declare him not guilty, innocent, or righteous. In the Bible, it refers to God's act of unmerited favor or grace by which He puts a sinner right with Himself, not only pardoning or acquitting him, but accepting him and treating him as righteous. And this last quote I'm going to give you by Philip Ryken is going to highlight that point. So when we're done with that, I'll address it some more. But you'll see at the end that when God accepts us in Christ, He treats us exactly the same way as He treats Jesus, because Jesus' very righteousness has been imputed to us. God treats us and loves us the way He does His own Son. It's really amazing when you take hold of it. Okay, here's Ryken. As crucial as justification is to Christianity, is it even more crucial to the Christian? It is of paramount personal importance to get into a right relationship with God. How can a righteous God accept an unrighteous individual like me? Part of the answer is contained in the last phrase of Galatians 2:16. By the works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, in the previous chapter, we noted that this phrase, by the works of the law, no one will be justified, is actually a quotation from the Old Testament. It's important to realize that the New Testament writers didn't simply quote a verse here and there. They quoted verses in their original biblical contexts. Often, a single verse is intended to call to mind an entire passage from the Old Testament. That is what Paul does in Galatians 2. So that quote here, by the work in verse 16, by works of the law no one will be justified, comes from Psalm 143. The psalm from which Paul quotes begins with a problem. David is pursued by enemies and tormented by guilt. He asks God to deliver him, even though he knows that what he really deserves is divine judgment. Hear my prayer, O Lord. This is Psalm 143, 1 and 2. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me. In your righteousness, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. David didn't want to be brought before the bar of God's justice, where no living person can be acquitted, least of all himself. Yet David appealed to God for his salvation, and the basis for his appeal was God's own righteousness. David asked God to come to his relief, not because he was righteous, but because God was righteous. He makes the same appeal at the end of the psalm. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. Verse 11. David asked to be saved by a righteousness that comes from God. Psalm 143 is a psalm for the justified sinner, for an unrighteous man saved by the gift of God's righteousness. By quoting from this psalm, Paul showed that God's ultimate answer to David's prayer came through Jesus Christ. Get that. I think that's exactly right, and I think that's exactly why Paul quoted that psalm. The ultimate answer to David's prayer came through Jesus Christ. No one can be made right with God by obeying the law, for no one is righteous. But Jesus Christ, the righteous one, makes us right with God. Now get this. It happens like this. This is a succinct description of justification that you'll find. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, God treats us as if we were as righteous as Jesus is. God credits us with his righteousness. To use the proper term for this, God imputes Christ's righteousness to us so that what Jesus did through the cross and the empty tomb counts for us. Justification is the judicial act in which God pardons sinners, considering them righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. When he justifies a sinner, God declares that as far as he is concerned, that sinner is as righteous as his own son. Therein lies your assurance in the justifying work of God in Christ. And I have a note here, I put my own note. See also John 17, verses 23 and 26, which basically say that the Father loves us, each of us, even as he loves Jesus. You got to let that take hold too. You know, it isn't that as if God didn't love us before Jesus came. But Jesus told us in his prayer in John 17 that God loves us with the very same love that he loves Jesus, his own son. That if you take hold of that, that is amazing love. That was
Hebrews what?
John 17, verses 23 and 26. Feel free to read them. You can read them out loud if you want.
John 17.
23 and 26.
We have in our legal system, this is another thing, and you probably, it's not strong enough, but I mean, if you go to court and you have a trial and you're declared not guilty, you can never be charged with that particular crime. Now, there's other evidence, Rosa, but I mean, court system is not totally perfect.
Right.
Once you're declared not guilty, it's double jeopardy and it's impossible. So you're freed forever. Now, the difference in this is we are guilty of everything.
That's right.
But he has made this declaration, and it's like that. And the more powerful thing is, he is basically, by making us righteous, we never have to worry about this again, or never worry about it ever, our state, that we'll end up in a situation where, because of our sin, we've lost this position. And that's where our security
comes.
This is the security is at the heart of justification. If you don't understand justification, you never get to the strong position on a surety.
Here's where the problem comes in. People mix up justification and sanctification. Mm-hmm. That's where the problem lies.
God's trying to make us righteous practically. That's never fully accomplished until we go to be with Him.
He is making us what He's already declared us to be. That's the way I put it. God is making us now and will one day fully make us what He has already declared us to be in Christ. But if you mix the two up, you'll never have assurance. Because our sanctification is never complete. It's never perfect. We're still in a sinful state, our flesh and a spirit battle. And if you're depending on yourself to put you right with God, it can never happen. So people mix up sanctification and justification, and that's where they wind up with a problem. So, and we're not done with that issue. We'll be talking about that as we go further through Galatians.
I think we're always frustrated because we just love it. Once you make this decision, you never had any sin problem again. But we all know we've been at this a while. That's not true. And so how does that, well, you're saved, but why is this? And that's what you're all constantly battling and working at. But that's not that doesn't save you.
No.
Get that? Because you're never going to accomplish that. The salvation is an accomplished fact. Right. I wonder if it's aorist tense in Greek. I mean, it's done.
It's actually perfect. It's already fully accomplished with results that carry into the present, the future.
Perfect, which is so amazing kind of thing. It's done, but the effects of it carry on.
The interesting corollary to that is that there's never, and we'll talk about that a little later on too, is that there's never a time for the believer in their life that justification can be let go of. You always have to keep the faith, as it were. It's not as if, well, I don't need that justification. So you always need justification. It's never thrown by the wayside. It's always there. It's always just as important for us today as it was at the beginning. And so that the point of that is that you can't say, like people say when they talk about being once saved, always saved. You have to be careful, because that's why Pastor says if one is biblically saved. Because if you have the idea in your head that you just have to ask God to save you and then never give it a thought again, then you really have not had biblical faith. Mm-hmm. Because if you have biblical faith and you enter into a union with Christ, this is all later in Galatians. God gives you the gift of the Spirit, and you become a new creation, and you're never the same. You start to move forward in the spiritual life. But if there's no spiritual life, if the Spirit of God is not in you, then there's no justifying righteousness at play, and there's no faith involved. So everything ties together.
That's very good. Nice. Hate to run out.
That's all right. We have to stop.
It's very good. I appreciate all right. you guys.
But I don't think anything you've said today would not be worth repeating. I mean, some of those quotes are
very good.
Very good. Very helpful. And you might do it a little differently, but I wouldn't worry about repeating it for us. I mean, that's fine. I think it's important that everybody get it.
And I'd like to really hear what some of our other brothers and sisters would have to say in regards to those case studies.
Actually, I had one quote left. It's actually my favorite, but it's a little extra credity. It's the one from Pilgrim's Progress.
Well, let's
get it next time. I really got it wrong.
Thanks.
Okay. Well, we should have a brief word of prayer anyway. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for our time together. What can we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Thank you that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Thank you for all that Jesus did for us when He died and took our place and rose from the dead. And thank you for the gift of the Spirit. Thank you that not only do you give grace to save, but you give grace to preserve and keep. From beginning to end, salvation is your gift. And we rejoice in it. We thank you for it. We pray that our lives would honor you, and that the truths we've talked about today, we would be able to effectively share with others for their good and your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.